All right, I'm going to make a few introductory comments and then offer a prayer, and they'll sit down and find their way while we get started. And I'm so pleased to see so many people here. Now, on Sunday morning, we keep a record and put it up, and Sunday evening we don't, but it looks like about the right amount, between 30 and 40, and we're glad for that. Last week, Lawrence started with giving us some background from Acts 16, which is the historical part of the context where the Philippian church started, and you can go back and read Acts 16 if you weren't here last week. And Lawrence calls his document, do you have more outlines?
I've handed them out to the people that weren't here.
Okay, thank you. And he calls this detour, and I think it'd be all right if you'd say again, just very briefly, why you refer to it as detour. And the thing that I was struck with last week is Lawrence keeps saying God is in control. Now, you know the modern culture teaches us, there are sophisticated seminars that tell us we ought to be in control. But Lawrence says God is in control. Ponder that. This evening we come to the end of chapter 1 and move into chapter 2. And as I read chapter 2 this evening and sometimes before, I am struck by verse 5 where it talks about what your attitude should be. I'll not say more about it. You just notice that. Lawrence is going to talk about that. It describes what our attitude should be. And it's a big challenge because there's two things you have to do when you read that. You got to figure out what your attitude should be, and then you have to figure out how to maintain and take that attitude as you go through life. And it's not always easy to take this attitude. That's why Paul wrote this. Shall we have a prayer? Oh God, we are so grateful that we can gather around your holy word, written by those saints whom you called to give us your word through your inspiration. And we thank you for this opportunity to read about the Philippian church, people like we, who when they heard the gospel, they believed and they embraced the message of Jesus Christ. Bless Lawrence as he leads us this evening. Thank you for each one that's here, and help us to be your faithful servants as we read the message of those who were your servants before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead. Is it on? In case you can't hear, raise your hand and all. I don't know if anybody else is my problem or not, but
it's on. Okay. Just a little bit of a recap. I just want to thank each person for coming out. This is very humbling. It's very much an honor to be able to share together like this. And this is a sacrifice. Each person has made a sacrifice in being here tonight. And I appreciate that. We all appreciate that. Just a quick recap. We started out last week with Paul's purpose in beginning the second missionary journey was to go over the exact same area that he went on the first journey. Paul wanted to go back over the familiar places, but he was permitted, the team was not permitted to go where they wanted to go, and they found themselves in Philippi as a result of a vision, which I call a detour. It was a detour that opened up a whole chain of things. And one of the things that I didn't touch on last week that I want to touch on this week, and it's very much pertinent with the week that we as a country are getting ready to go through, and it's something I want to share very much, that's very much important for us to hear. This second journey after Philippi opened up a church in Thessalonica and then down to Corinth. And as Laban and I were preparing, it's not often remembered the Roman emperors at this time who actually were leading empires. Okay? Rome was the empire of that time. And at the time of 41 to 54, there was an emperor named Claudius. And it's interesting that in 49 AD, Claudius expelled the Jews. Two of these Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, ended up in Corinth at the exact same time that the team came through. Which shows us we are ready to embark on a transition in the life of our nation. And I want to share something with us that we need to remember. Whether it be right or whether it be wrong, God uses rulers to shift and to transition peoples for the sole reason of one thing. Not for government programs, not for some grand dream, not for some grand experience, but for one reason, and that is to hear the gospel. So I want us to be prepared as a people that are living in this time, that we are about ready to go through a transition. And the things that we hear about and see about are going to shift peoples. They're going to shift peoples and cities and nations for one reason, and that is to hear the gospel. So I'm reminded again as we study the Philippian letter and the New Testament that God uses these Roman rulers. And we don't hear much about the Roman rulers later, do we? You see, the story in the New Testament is about who? It's about God. The Roman rulers are just ordinances. They're just things in which God moves through because God is in full control. Full control of all things. And we are to take great, great comfort in that. I can't think of any more unsettling time and that I've been alive than where we're at right now. But also on the other side of that, God is in full control. So I wanted just to highlight that. This connection between Aquila and Priscilla were the direct result of a government decree that, guess what? God used. God used it because Aquila and Priscilla become a vital part of the work in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team, become a central ingredient in planting churches with Paul. You see? You see how that works? That despite the decrees of Claudius, God's purpose still comes about. So take heart in that. Take heart in that. Here we go into the Philippian letter. The Philippian letter, at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, starts to take a shift. It starts to show us how it is as believers that we mature into like-mindedness. There's this thing that's said these days called, why don't you be a little more open-minded? Have you heard that? Have you heard that saying a little bit? I wish you were more open-minded, Jay. I wish we were more open-minded.
Then we add, I wish you'd be a little more like me.
Yeah. So, we need to balance this open-mindedness, whatever that is, to what is being communicated here. In verse 27, we begin to see something that's totally contrary to open-mindedness. It's something that we read about called the fellowship of the Spirit. You see, the fellowship of the Spirit is designed to make us beat as one. Do you ever think about that? What it would look like to beat as one, to have one heartbeat, to have one procession together. Individuals, yes, but yet moving as a unit. You ever dreamed to see that? Well, here we see the beginnings here in verse 27, what this may look like. And let's look at what Paul is saying. only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does that look like? Stand fast is in the original language is meaning upright, to stand upright, and it's in the present tense. Hello? This is in the present tense. This word one-minding, the striving together, actually means labor. So our works, the things that people see, our labor for the gospel should look as one. So how does that happen? You think this happens automatically? Do you think in our flesh that this is something that can happen overnight? Or is this really, really, truly outside of our human capabilities? I venture to say that it is. It's the work of the Spirit. It's really in many ways one of the works that we really don't see a whole lot. We really don't see this on a consistent basis. This beating as one, especially within the church. Verse 28 says that our posture should be not in any way terrified by your adversaries. It's interesting that the word here is picturing a horse. If you've ever been around horses, they startle at the very sudden movements, don't they? Horses can spook very easily, suddenly, and bolt. This is exactly what Paul is referring to here. That we are not, as a body of believers, supposed to react as startled horses. Does that make sense? We're not to react. We're not to react so much against every wind and every whirl that comes through. We're not to startle. We're not to be surprised at things that happen around us that would cause us to bolt. You see, this is kind of what Paul is describing here to the Philippian church. For he says that our adversaries, that this is a proof of their perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We don't like to suffer too much, do we? I don't. We live in an age, at least within the last 15 years, where we avoid pain at almost all costs. The least amount of pain, we go to the medicine cabinet, we go to the doctor. The least amount of pain in a relationship, we cut off people. The least amount of inconvenience, we choose the path of least resistance. Our economic system, you know, the very first signs of trouble in the financial systems, what do? We, as government, we run in and we bail out one another. We can't take the thought of pain as a people in this land that we live in. We can't somehow, we've gotten to the point where we can't go through pain anymore. But this is a part of the gospel. Somehow, we as believers, somehow as congregations, somehow as committed one to another, we have to at some point say, we're going to go through the pain. I don't know how many times I just hear of people unwilling to go through that pain. But here Paul is reminding us that being part of a church, being part of a mature group, is the willingness to stand and not be like a startled horse. So how do we do this in our age? The age that we live in has many privileges. In many ways, it is a gift. In many ways, the privileges that we have being born in this time and season and in this land has opened up immense opportunities, wouldn't you say? Many of us sitting around this table, we have the privilege of owning our own businesses. We have the abilities to own farms, to run farms. We have the abilities to work in wonderful places. It's a great privilege. This begins to erode on us and begins to convince us that these things are become too important, and they begin to puff us up as individuals. We begin to understand that we have rights. We begin to have a hard time in laying things down. And as we transition into chapter 2, we begin to see what this fellowship of the Spirit looks like. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being. Now I'm going to stop right there. Paul is writing here, and he says to the Philippian believers, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, we need to know something about the original language here, that this is the subjunctive tense. And the subjunctive tense means potential. Does everybody hear that? This is not a tense of that's a command. This is not an indicative. This is not a perfect. This is a subjunctive. And a subjunctive is always potential. It's not guaranteed. This is very, very important in this letter, because this is where this letter transitions. So Paul is pleading in many ways here. Paul is pleading with the believers of the Philippian church and to us today, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, not open-minded. That's not this word. Open-minded is not this word. He is not saying, fulfill my joy by being open-minded. Paul is saying, like-minded. Like-minded. Because what Paul is trying to show us is this like-mindedness is rooted in agape love. And the source and the object of agape love is whom? Amen. This is crucial. That agape love is always rooted in God. So guess what? Only God can produce this type of love. The other forms of love, philia and eros, are rooted in what? Us, our flesh. Humanity. Yeah, our desires, what we want. Okay? And we can love this way. This is also a definition of love. There's actually three definitions of the Greek for the one word that we translate love. But this particular love is agape. And this is only as a result of God can we do this. And what does this look like? This like-mindedness, what does this look like? Being of one accord and one mind. One accord and one mind. These are perfect tense words. So we have to come to the conclusion that this is possible, but not automatic. This is possible, but it's not automatic. So what would this look like in the age that we live in? So much resource, so much talent, so much opportunity, so much potential. What would this look like? Can we even dream that this is even possible in the church today? But this is what it would look like. Let's look in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. How do we do that? How do we let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit? And how do we esteem others better than himself? How do we do this? So what would this look like on a practical basis? I mean, what would this look like? What would we, if we would see a group, or if we would see this being carried out on a daily basis, what would it look like? That's true, but what Paul is getting at is the motivation of our actions. Well, that may be true, but what Paul is talking about here is our motivation for doing things. If our motivation is agape love, our motivation for it, we become like-minded. This doesn't have anything to do with fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is something that's described as if we do this, 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 and this, we'll always be in the truth. Okay? We can get ourselves in a little bit of trouble there by focusing on thinking like-mindedness rather than the motivations of how we respond to one another in Christ out of agape love. And that's what Paul is trying to get here, is how do we respond to one another with the motivation of love? Possibly. No, that's possible. It's possible. No, that's a valid point. I hear exactly what you're saying. But Paul is getting to something rooted a little bit deeper. The Holy Spirit is writing this through Paul, and it's getting down to the motivational level of why we do the things we do.
Ambiguity and different ideas.
Amen. Amen. Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. I don't know how to answer that exactly, Nelson, because there's no specific. Well, I think it is fitting together in your mind that it could be a place for you that you may have to let go of something for the sake of another brother or sister that you willingly let go. And it's not that you're proven right or they're proven wrong, but what is it, the motivation that you're responding? Right. Let's keep on moving. We'll see if let's just keep on going through here a little bit, and we'll keep bringing that back. All right. Verse 4. Now here's an important transition. Again, there's all these transitions. Look what Paul now is saying. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is really an interesting sentence. And in here really does hold a position of strength. That what is being said here is we are to look out for our own interests at the same time as the interests of another brother or sister in Christ. How do we do that? You see, it's perfectly okay to look out for your own interests. But it's also equally to look out for the interests of others. See how we need the presence of the Spirit to make this happen. This is not something that is automatic. This comes through discernment. This comes through care. This comes through relationship. Absolutely. Do you ever think about that? I think maybe growing up in Mennonite households, I don't know that it's always so clear that we're to look out for our own interests. But that is a position of strength. Looking out for our own interests is a position of strength. Because it's very difficult. It's really difficult to do the other as well. Well, I think that is exactly the shift that congregations and believers need to make into maturity. Is what would this look like? How do we How do we work with one another? How do we work with those that are less mature in the faith? How do we, with differing opinions, differing ideas?
We're going to verse 5 because he spells it out there and gives you an example.
Well, our example now, as we move into this next section, we begin to see how this comes about. And it comes about in only one way, and that is in seeing who the person of Jesus Christ really is. And so Paul uses this word mind in this letter. And when I teach this letter of Philippians, I usually answer this question, and I'm going to answer this question to see what kind of response. If you were to venture a guess, this word mind that's used in Philippians, what do you think it is? A noun or a verb? Noun? Others? When you think of the word mind, it's a verb. Well, in this letter, the word mind is a verb. We were taught in grade school, teachers, that a verb does what? Wait a minute. Now, Loretta, that's dangerous. Because a verb always has actions. But that's highly unpolitical. That's an unpolitical thing, though. Unpolitically correct thing, because what this means, if a verb has actions, what does that mean? That means you can observe what people believe. Wait a minute. That's not politically correct, is it? If the mind, according to this letter, is a verb, thinking is a verb, then that means that this always produces actions. So that means that what we think, we act. Now that doesn't go over very good in a pluralistic society. Because now all of a sudden we have truth. And where we have truth, we can discern the source of the action. Do you think people like that?
The belief department is over here.
That
doesn't interact with the world.
You see, our culture teaches us something that is totally unbiblical. That we go to church on Sundays, but somehow when we go out in the marketplace during the week, and as we go out here, we have to separate this bucket of truth. And that creates all kinds of problems for the church. You see, our culture and people in general don't want to be evaluated by their actions. Because their actions always reveal what they believe. And what they believe is either true or not. But this is a way of understanding the things around us. And why the church is back on its heels. and why this causes us such problems is that in verse 5, Paul is saying, let this thinking. Now, the original language here for this verb is a command. It's an imperative. It's not a subjunctive. It's not indicative. It's a command. It's an imperative. Let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what we're seeing in the very first part here of chapter 2 is this thinking. That Jesus was so in tune with the Father and the Spirit that there was no division within the Godhead. Okay, there's no confusion within God. So this that we're seeing that is only possible through the work of the Spirit of being of one accord and of one mind and esteeming others, this is not a human quality. This is a God quality. Human beings in the state of sin that we're in cannot love one another with agape love. It's not possible to esteem a brother or sister more so than yourself. This takes a work of the Spirit in us. It's not something that can be done outside of this work. So Paul is saying, let this thinking, which this looks like, that was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of is actually doulos, which is slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Who is this referring to, this part right here? The God-man. This is referring to Jesus, the God-man. Because I use the word culture because that's the best word that I know to describe it. The culture has manipulated us to compartmentalize truth and to make a distinction between our normal daily lives and what we do on Sundays. The culture wants to keep us from being out in the public. Because we have bought into that, because we are unwilling to pay suffer in many ways, since we are unwilling to pay the price of being out in the public places, being disruptive really in many ways, we have become what has happened is we have become cooperative with the life of our nation, where that has never, ever been true for the church in history before, because the truth of the church has always been that government and rulers can never count on the church to always be under their control. But somehow we have bought into the lie that we as the church in this land are somehow under the control of our nation. I'm saying, but by and large, what has happened is we're in an age where the church, the body of Christ, is back on its heels in many ways. Yeah. I want to save the rest of this part after our break. We'll just take a short break here. But part of what I want to point out to us, and part of my role and my gifting is, I want to encourage us as a church to take some chances in the public places, to take some chances that may just pay off sometime. And what that takes is us encouraging one another to do that, to break outside of that box. And that's what I'm trying to. I'm not in any way trying to be disrespectful of government in any way, shape, or form. As Laban said today, I'm not advocating that at all. I'm saying if it's something that's being prompted in us, let's take that shot. Let's take that chance. This person that we call Jesus, this is just an amazing concept. This person that we call Jesus was at the beginning of all creation. He literally is the one in whom the Father spoke through and created all things that were created. Everything that was ever created, every fiber, every DNA, every piece of anything that was ever created was created through Him. And in fact, in Him, all things hold together. And if He were to speak one word, cease, it would end. If this one would speak one word, it would end. It will. But I want you to feel the forbearance. I want you to feel the mercy. I want you to feel the grace. This one word at the Father's command, and it's it. This same one in all that was created comes and becomes man. That which He spoke, He became. I mean, I can't even fathom that. And I don't think we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to be in awe. I think we're supposed to be in such a place of reverence, in such a place of love, that we don't need to know. But this one becomes a man for the sole purpose to die. God created all things, knew all things, that one time He would die, and did this willingly.
That's amazing. It's amazing. So the question is, what did it cost God? I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it cost God something to do this. This plan cost something. Because God had to become what? Had to step into the human race. So God had to become something he was never was before. And God, for all eternity, will continue to be what? God-man. Do you ever think of that? Have you ever pondered that cost to God?
No. And the meaning of that?
This, the meaning of that
to us
is this. That is exactly the way in which we respond and live our lives to one another. So God coming in the person of Jesus costs him. When Jesus came, did he ever cease being God? No. But became man. Okay? So Jesus temporarily laid aside something. What did he lay aside? His glory. Becomes confined to space and time. Can you ponder that for a moment? God of all eternity and unlimitedness, vastness, chooses to be limited. And I was thinking of preparing, and the only thing that I think can ever come for me is being stuck in a Washington, D.C. traffic jam where I had no way of ever getting out. And I hate that. You know what I'm talking about? Being stuck in a traffic jam where you can never get out. That is the best I could come up with. In my this header here. That's the best I could come up with to what it may have been like. And this is what God does. So temporarily laying aside and being confined to time and space, and guess what else? Human emotion. Sometimes we forget, or maybe it's not articulated, that Jesus feels emotionally what we feel. In every way. So Jesus can feel, both male and female, what we feel. And he's still there. Absolutely.
Only God.
Hey, Loretta, that is absolutely true. And thanks for the guts to say that. No, but that's exactly true. That's exactly true. And we forget that this same person hasn't left. this same person hasn't left. He still is
here
at the right hand
here among us
by the Spirit. And can still capable of responding to our what? Our emotions. Wow. This is the good news. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? This is good news. So this is the cost to God. Becoming what was never before. Forevermore. This alone should break in us the need to esteem ourselves above one another. This alone should break this need that we think we have to elevate ourselves or to get something. Because guess what? The Bible says that if we're in Christ, we become what with Him? Co-heirs. Wow. Co-heirs. I'm sure that there would be a lot of people that would like to be a co-heir with Warren Buffett.
I never heard him express any joy except in money, and I decided one day I wouldn't want to share his situation.
But being a co-heir, we are co-heirs.
I want to call attention to something else. You said it should keep us from elevating ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
But in Romans, Paul gives us the opposite in Romans 12. It should always keep us from degrading ourselves.
Well, yeah. And that's what I'm trying. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to. We are co-heirs.
We don't elevate ourselves.
No.
Nor do we degrade ourselves.
No, because we don't elevate ourselves because we are lifted up to the places, the heavenly places. It says in Ephesians, we are lifted up with Christ. He lifts us up.
Identity with Him.
Absolutely. So if we are co-heirs, let's tap into that. There's really no need. This is our inheritance. This is our right to be. If we are co-heirs, there should be no squab. There really should be none of these things. So this then becomes when we this thinking that was in Jesus, if this thinking that was in Jesus now can become ours by the Holy Spirit, because back in the first chapter, in verse 11, being filled, which is perfect tense, with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of the God, we're filled with this with these fruits. This thinking can be us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But it's this going to the cross. Have you ever, what's that movie with it? The Mel Gibson movie? How many have seen that? I mean, this scourging on the back, which is so vivid in the scripture, the scourging and the pieces of the flesh that came out. Was voluntary.
Say something about the struggle in Gethsemane. You make it sound
You don't bring that, you haven't mentioned that part.
Oh, it was a struggle. It was a struggle. It was a struggle in Gethsemane. The human part of Jesus evidently could have retreated.
And on the Temptation Mountain in the 40 days, Satan offered him
the kingdoms of this world. These were a real temptation. This was could have went into a real transaction, but didn't. And that's the tension. I mean, that's those things, Nelson, can be wrought in prayer. I believe wholeheartedly. We can understand what he went through in prayer. Do you believe that? That's what it's all.
I can't get the word.
No, but I'm saying, if Jesus is God and man still, and is a person, and we can come to him through prayer, he is fully capable of sharing these places. And so, encourage us to do that. But this cost of going to the cross, this scourging, the hunks, just that cost, yet went through. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will or should shall bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall is potential. Will is indicative.
Say what potential indicative means. Spell that out.
When in the original language, wherever there's potential action, we have some response in the matter.
Potential means it's a possibility.
Potential is a possibility. Indicative is a certainty. Does that make sense?
It's a part of speech that we're using to make a point.
It's shall, which is potential, because we know that not everyone is going to bow, right? You have should. That's potential. Because we know that not everybody is going to do that, right? Is that right? This is something that's this is dependent on us.
I'm dumb, man. I'm dumb.
So this is the picture of who Jesus is. This is the thinking that is in Christ Jesus. Creating all things, possessing all things, but was willing to lay them aside to do the Father's will voluntarily for his glory. So this is the thinking that is to be in us. It's tough stuff. This is tough stuff, and we can't do it. We can't do it by ourselves. We need the presence of the Spirit, and guess what else we need? We need each other. It is impossible to live this out without a group of committed believers. It's just not possible. And this is why the enemy, this is why Satan attacks so hard unity. This is why Satan just continues to go around like a lion, trying to get in and break up this unity. This Philippian church had this. Very precious. They had this love, this agape love for one another. And that's part of the beauty of this letter, is for us to strive to doing these things. In verse 12, we're going to end in 18 tonight. We've got 10 minutes to wind down here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That sounds almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Isn't that right? But maybe it's easier to look at it this way. This isn't saying that we earn our salvation. This is saying that we are to work out physically and with our effort the things that God is working in us at the same time. You see, it's a cooperative thing. You see, relationship, the fellowship in the Spirit is a cooperative thing. It's a relationship. It's the same relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has that is placed in us, and we cooperate with what God is doing in us, and that may include others around us. So we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because God is showing us the things that must change. And this should bring an awe or a fear or trembling to us. The things that are being cultivated or moving us to deal with are the things that God is trying to work through us for His good pleasure. See, this is the part of the emptying. This is the part of our laying aside as human beings that we have to participate with God in. If God is who He says He is, a good Father, one who's not a taskmaster, one who invites us into relationship, we must be convinced He can change us.
We must be willing to let Him
change us. And that may hurt. That may cause us discomfort. That may cause us pain. This is why we need one another. We have to be willing to embrace one another through this work. This is delicate work. We can't be judgmental with one another. We can't be pointing out the flaws. We can't be doing this. This has to be close-in work with one another. In trusting relationships. That's what it means to be the church. Because once we are seeing these things worked in us, guess what? We share them with everybody else. See, once we become convinced that we can be changed, then we have the good news to share with others. So this is what Paul is saying here. That it sounds like it's a little bit of a contradiction, but it really isn't. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This verse 17 is an interesting sentence. If I am being poured out, this is the Greek word spendomai. It kind of sounds like poured out, doesn't it? Spendomai. Spendomai. Is that funny? Spendomai. Does that sound like poured out? Does it? Spendomai. This verb is a indicative. It's a certainty. It's present and it's passive. In other words, we are to be like something in one of those pouring apparatuses. You ever think of yourself that way? To be poured out. It's something that's done to us and through us. Paul is saying, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Wow. That's an amazing thing.
Is that something Paul is doing or something that others are doing too?
Paul is saying that he is willing. Paul is saying he is willing to be poured out. Being poured out as an offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. It's something that he is willing to be part of, to be poured out.
Is it right to refer to it as giving up yourself? Can you give some other synonyms? Giving up yourself?
It's a position.
Sacrificing yourself?
This concept of sacrifice and pouring yourself out comes only from a position of strength. In other words, you know full well what you're getting yourself into. You know full well what you're up against. And you are participating or are willing to participate in being used in that way. Just as Jesus came to be scourged. He came anyway.
And you have to trust God, you have to believe in God, you have to believe that your welfare is in His hands to be able to make that kind of a statement.
Absolutely. It's a position of strength. You have to be given something. You have to possess something that isn't yours in many ways. You have to have something. And then you agree that then you're willing then to use that or to be poured out for the benefit of others. That's who Jesus is.
Paul is doing this from a position of strength, and he is poured out. Is there a sense that he is in any way diminished in this process?
Not in any way. For God says that because of the obedience of Christ, he was exalted. He was exalted from a position of strength. And to the world, it looks as if it was weakness. From the way in which our culture would view something, it would seem as if Christ has lost. It would see him as weak. But that's not what's being said here. Because this is done in agape love, right?
Okay, that's answering in one sense. The other sense I'm asking it in is, having poured himself out, does he now have less to pour out than he did before? Is he, he weary of this world? Is he tired?
He may very well be. he could very well be. Because Paul is in chains. Paul is in prison here. He is laboring here. Paul is in chains. He's willing to be poured out. But as we learned last week, the great thing about this letter is what? What was one of the points I was teaching last week? But what happened after this? After this letter was written, he was released. He was released. Paul was released. And so as we look to, it's 7:30, as we look to the remaining time that we have left, not just here, but on earth, and it's evaporating, with the time we have left, it is important that we evaluate what we can do with that. And here lies the quest. And so as we depart here, last week I had given the assignment, and we want to continue with this because in the last session we're going to go over that. I want us to assess our experience with God, honestly, into these categories and to wrestle with this over these next few weeks. Would you characterize it as frustrated, fulfilled, failure, earnestly desiring direction, or desiring something new? Yeah, but I want you to wrestle with one of these buckets. In other words, I want you to, in your prayer life and in your relating here, I want you to wrestle with that experience. Something new. Something new. I want us to wrestle with this. And I want this then to develop into our prayer life. Frustrated. The first one is frustrated. And I know we can all go through these seasons, but I want to zero in on right now. Right now. Which one of these? Frustrated, fulfilled. And that's entirely possible. Failure. For whatever reasons, you may come to the conclusion that your experience with God right now, you just feel has been a failure, for whatever reasons. The fourth one is really desiring, I put earnestly, desiring direction in your experience with God. You're desiring direction. That kind of entails that it could be one or another place. It could be this way or this way. Okay? Whereas the last one is you're really desiring something new. Something new. And that could be something totally new. Totally new. Not necessarily one way or the other. Does that make sense? And I want this to be a focus as we read Philippians and as we pray through it. I want this to be part of our prayer life for these next few weeks. And you need to come into your prayer life expecting an answer. And it could be emotionally. You could find yourself going through some emotional things here. These things could touch you at a very deep place. But that's between you and God. It's not, I'm just facilitating this to bring about this experience, to go deeper.
So we conclude with chapter 2 next week, and how far do you want to go next week in chapter 3?
And then we'll go into 3. Probably pretty much through, we might be able to get through the whole chapter.
What's the heart of chapter 3?
The heart of chapter 3 is going through the things that enable us to be poured out. and that is counting things lost, pressing forward, and seeing our citizenship is not of this world. These are the things that allow us then to let go and to be poured out.
Had Paul achieved all that in his lifetime?
Remarkably, yes, stay tuned.